I'd invite you guys to open up your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 8. Today I faced the greatest challenge I have ever faced as a minister of the Word of God, a preacher, to preach a 20-minute sermon. We'll see. We'll see. No promises. But I'll try my best. Obviously, we have more folks, you know, 10 years old and younger, or around that range. And so for y'all, this is for anybody, you know, adults or children, but we have doodle areas in the bulletin, page 10 and 11. So if you want to take notes there, or you know, if it helps you to pay attention to doodle there, then there's no problem with that. I'll give you a heads up. I'm going to reference Peter Pan, Captain Hook, and a guy named Matt, who is a horse wrangler in Australia. So if you need some ideas about what to doodle, you can get a head start. So hopefully I've given you enough time to locate the passage. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 8. I'll read all 18 verses. This is God's word. Let's give it our attention. After this, David defeated the Philistines, and he subdued them. And David took Metheg Ammah out of the hand of the Philistines. And David defeated Moab, and he measured them with a line, making them lie down on the ground. Two lines he measured to be put to death, and one full line to be spared. And the Moabites became servants to David and brought tribute. David also defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah, as he went to restore his power at the river Euphrates. And David took from him 1,700 horsemen and 20,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung all the chariot horses, but left enough for 100 chariots. And when the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David struck down 22,000 men of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Aram of Damascus, and the Syrians became servants to David and brought tribute. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. And David took the shields of gold that were carried by the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. And from Bethah to Berothai, cities of Hadadezer, King David took very much bronze. When Toi, the king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated the whole army of Hadadezer, Toi sent his son Joram to King David to ask about his health and to bless him because he had fought against Hadadezer and defeated him. For Hadadezer had often been at war with Toi, and Joram brought with him articles of silver, of gold, and of bronze. These also King David dedicated to the Lord all together with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations he subdued. From Edom, Moab, the Ammonites, the Philistines, Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. And David made a name for himself when he returned from striking down 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. And then he put garrisons in Edom. Throughout all Edom, he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became David's servants. And the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered justice and equity to all his people. Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was recorder, and Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Ahimelech, the son of Abiathar, were priests, and Sarai was secretary, and Benai, the son of Jehoiada, were over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and David's sons were priests. Please pray with me. Our Heavenly Father, we need you to guide us, to shepherd us. And that includes giving us eyes to see what we just read. A heart that understands and grasps the grace that is ours in Christ alone. We admit and we confess that we don't naturally gravitate toward you, God. In fact, what comes most naturally to us is defiance and resistance and rebellion. We all throw temper tantrums and we all want to have it our way, because your ways just don't look sensible to us. They don't look particularly pleasant to us, but God, you can tune our hearts toward Jesus, and we ask that you would do that now by your grace in accordance with your mercy, by the power of the Spirit, we pray. Amen. Well, we don't naturally receive the rule and the authority and the reign of God. You think we would. You'd think that we would naturally submit to God because, after all, he made us. None of us in this room have any real explanation as to how we arrived here on this planet other than God put us here. It's the only explanation for why any of us live with meaning or purpose or even crave those things. We all act as if life really matters, and the only explanation for that is that God put us here, and God sustains us. And the Bible says that God loves us. In fact, he loves us so much that he became a man when he didn't have to. He didn't have to be born into this broken world, but he did, and he came to serve us. So you'd think that we would submit to him and we would delight to do so, but that's not what comes most naturally. Most naturally, we are resisting God's authority in our life. That's what comes most naturally. We defy God. And that impulse to resist God, the word of God, it tells us, must be broken. Our defiance to God is actually, the Bible says, divinely doomed to be defeated, which is a glorious thing because our defiance, it is what corrupts the world. It's the source of all bad things. Whether you think of war or whether you think of somebody who's bullied you or you just think of unpleasant business in the world, it's all a source of our defiance. And so it is good that God's word tells us that this is going to be. It's destined to be broken. Defeated, subdued by God. And that's what we see here in 2 Samuel 8. We see a foreshadowing of the King of Kings, who's ultimately and most everlastingly Jesus Christ. We see God's anointed King David, because of the victory that was given to him by God, we see him subduing rebellion. We see him subduing those who defy the only true and living God. Now, first thing we have to kind of address, because it creates some psychological noise, is that narratives of war and of conquest in the Bible, especially to us as Americans, people who like to think that we are enlightened, you know, people living in the 21st century, we've sort of graduated past all of this, what looks like barbarous, savage sort of behavior. So it looks jarring. War, conquest, it's almost as if we would read this in the most initial sense and say, it seems inhumane, the type of things we see David doing, like when he attacks the Moabites, and there's three lines, two lines are going to be executed and one full line spared. And it's certainly true that the Bible does not cater to our beloved, what I will call Disney preferences. Because we have Disney preferences, right? I mean, we know that the world's difficult, but we want to sort of spice it up with some immediately gratifying happiness. So if you get stranded on a desert island like they do in Swiss Family Robinson, we'll just make a big treehouse, and it'll be great. And sure, there are pirates, but nobody really takes them seriously. And we'll win, and we'll capture the tiger, and everything will just kind of go according to plan. We kind of take the gospel, we take the raw, real stories of Scripture, and we run them through this Disney filter. And so Jesus comes out in our minds without consulting the Word of God, looking like Peter Pan. Now, nothing against Peter Pan. I love Peter Pan, and I want to be friends with him. But he's not real. He's not real. And Never Never Land isn't real. And that's not the real world we live in at any rate. And we look at our view of evil in the world and people who defy God, and we sort of look at that as Captain Hook. And, you know, Peter Pan is sort of the God representative, and he's going to fly in and sort of wag his sword in the face of Hook, and he's just going to kind of fiddle around with him. He's just going to kind of play with him. Nothing to take too seriously, because after all, Captain Hook's just kind of a silly villain. You know, maybe that wily crocodile will take care of Hook eventually, but not a big deal. We don't need to stress out about it. It's not that serious. And all of this is sort of a roundabout way of desensitizing ourselves to evil, because at the end of the day, we don't want to have to grapple with the evil that lives in us. We don't want to have to come to grips with the fact that we are enemies of God. All of these people mentioned, these people groups who have defied God, and this is how the Israelites would be unless God pulled them out of their defiance, they are enemies of God, and that's all of us in our natural condition. And so we want to desensitize ourselves to evil, and we want to kind of have a domesticated version of God. A pastor by the name of Ralph Davis says we mute the wrath of God when we read the Bible. We come to that scene of wrath and we turn the volume down. We mute it, and thereby we emasculate the robust doctrine of God's perfectly just, perfectly righteous kingdom, because we just don't want to go there. Let me go ahead and say that according to God's word, there is no bloodless solution to the problem of our own depravity. There is no bloodless solution. You see, the epicenter, the focal point of God's word, the whole story of Scripture hinges on Christ crucified. That's what we as Christians resolve to know. That's what we are locked in on. The theme verse for East Charlotte Presbyterian Church is, fix your eyes on Jesus Christ, who is the founder or author and perfecter of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame. And he did that to get his bride, to get his people. The kingdom of God, in other words, is not established by popular demand. It's not going to come about by majority vote. In fact, the kingdom of God, and this may jolt you, so brace yourself, it's not a democracy. It's not a democracy. You don't get to vote. It's a monarchy. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to a king of perfect justice, a good king. And I'll go ahead and give you a heads up. You won't agree with every version or definition of goodness. His ways aren't your ways. And so there are some things invariably as sinners that we get wrong. We think certain things are good that just aren't good. We're looking to him, his authoritative word, to tell us what is actually good, what is actually right. We don't trust ourselves to come up with those definitions. A guy by the name of Alexander Solzhenitsyn, it's a fun name, it's a Russian guy. You can go Google him if you want more information on this guy. But he says this. This is a man who experienced a lot of evil. He experienced a lot of oppression. And he says, when we try to desensitize ourselves to evil, and when we try to keep silent about evil, we deny it and we bury it deep within our souls so that no sign of evil appears on the surface. We fool ourselves into thinking that the world's a lot better off, more basically good than it really is. And when we do this, we are implanting it in our hearts. And it will rise up 1,000-fold in the future. When we neither punish nor reproach evildoers, we are thereby ripping the foundations of justice out from underneath our children and future generations. We can't afford to desensitize ourselves to the raw, real, evil realities that come about as a result of defying God. That's why 2 Samuel 8 looks sort of shocking to us, because we are people who don't want to have to reckon with evil. A.W. Tozer says, the vague and tenuous hope that God is just too nice to punish the ungodly has become a deadly poison for the consciences of millions. The Bible talks very openly, very graphically actually, very honestly about God's plan when it comes to dealing with evil. And so we have to go there because God takes us there. Now, this is not to say that we in our world don't have some category for being nice to victims, and we certainly want to be charitable to those who have suffered wrong. Relief efforts and humanitarianism at the least have some category or placeholder in our society. Those are quasi in fashion. However, in the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, we are not simply to bandage the wounds of victims beneath the wheels of injustice. We are called to drive a spoke into the wheel itself. We are called to see God deal with evil. We are called to pray that God would raise up ruling authorities in this momentary time period in which we live, and ultimately that he would bring Jesus to deal with the injustices and the lack of equity in the world. We're called to pray for that. So what does God do with the wicked? In this passage, we see that some of them he destroys. There's just no getting around that. Hell is a reality. Jesus preached on hell more than any other topic. God does destroy some. In fact, this is the focal point, again, of the Bible. If you find this hard to stomach, then I suggest you don't wear that cross necklace. I suggest that you don't call yourself Christian, because Christians, again, are those who resolve to know nothing other than Christ crucified. And that is not a pretty picture. But that is the most beautiful picture that the Bible leads us to, because it is the source of our salvation. You understand that if Jesus doesn't experience destruction, if he doesn't drink the full cup of God's wrath for us, then we will drink it. It's inescapable. And in the meantime, as I mentioned before, the governing authorities, God has appointed them to carry out something at least in alignment with this calling. Romans 13, let these words hit you. The words that the Bible uses to describe the calling of governing authorities, no matter what nation you are a citizen of, this is the divine calling of all rulers, governing authorities on planet Earth. It says, rulers are called by God to be a terror to bad conduct. Rulers are to strike fear in the heart of those who do wrong, because they don't bear the sword for nothing. We're not supposed to wave the sword of justice around but never really use it. Nations are called. They have been called and ordained by God to actually execute justice. This is one of the most distinct things about God's dominion. It's actually far different from any other empire in the world. You know, we talk a lot about justice, but when it actually comes to the point, many, many cultures, America included, we don't actually dispense justice. We create incentives and systematic ways in which to avoid actually doing justice, because that's really difficult, and it's not going to be popular. So here's an example. In America, we, as a people, and particularly the governing authorities, are called by God to look out for the most weak, most vulnerable, most helpless members of our society. They are to defend them. But our government has legislated the mass genocide of the weakest and most helpless, vulnerable members of our society. We incentivize it. We encourage it. We label it women's rights. That's not true. That is satanic. It's deceitful. And y'all, listen. Either we will pay for the lack of justice that we have pursued, or Jesus will. There's only one of two ways it can go. Justice isn't the only unique distinction and peculiarity of God's dominion, though. That is a big one. But another unique aspect of God's kingdom is that not all are destroyed. Because of God's grace, some are spared. You see in this passage that there are those who are defeated but not destroyed. They are subdued, which is mercy, because anything less than complete wrath is mercy. So if you're having a bad day and you're really tempted to grumble and be discontent, understand that you not being in hell is actually mercy. It's a good day, relatively speaking, every day that you don't have to go to hell because of the grace of Jesus. It's a good thing. And it's not merely the fact that some are spared, but they are mercifully made into something very, very different. This is the second thing I want you to see here. Look at verse 2, verse 6, verse 14. The Moabites become servants. The Syrians become servants. The Edomites become servants to the true king, the king that God has ordained to be king. Now, again, we're sort of dubious because we think, what is this? Is this that oppressive type of servitude? Is this tyrannical? Is this slavery? Here's where I want to tell you the story about Matt, the Australian horse wrangler, Matt the Aussie horse wrangler. What Matt and his crew do is they go out in the outback, And they see wild horses. And he says that there's always one horse in particular. He's like the alpha horse. And he is especially proud. And he is violently resistant to any version of subjection. He's not going to be tamed. He's not going to be subdued. And then Matt gets a hold of him. And these horses are sort of killers. They're aggressive. But what Matt does over the weeks and the months is he breaks the horse. That's the language. He breaks the horse. He subdues the horse to himself. And when he does this, when Matt takes a wild stallion who is so resistant and he breaks him and he brings him into his fold and onto his farm, believe it or not, he's giving the horse his freedom. That's right. He's giving the horse its freedom because God has ordained the hierarchy of man having having dominion over the earth, and he is supposed to subdue the earth, including wild beasts. Now, it doesn't mean he's supposed to be abusive to the horse, which he's not, but it is a good and right thing as God has designed it for this horse to be subdued so the horse can be ridden and used for farm work, and all of this is good for that horse. See, the whole question of servitude is really answered, whether it's a good form of servitude or bad. It's all answered by this bigger question: whose farm am I on? Whose kingdom do I belong to? Because here's the deal. If you are a servant in the kingdom of God, then you are one of the highest ranking members of that kingdom. That's what Jesus says. Because the economy of God's kingdom is one where Jesus says, if anybody is aspiring to be great or first, then they are the servant of all. Yeah, right. I mean, of course the king's going to say that because he just wants everybody serving him. Has he ever lifted a finger to help anybody else? Well, actually, he has. He has. This is where the proof is in the pudding. The king says, okay, so the economy of my kingdom is one where the servant is the greatest. So who's the greatest in the kingdom? Well, the king is. Well, does he do any actual serving? You better believe it. He gets dirtier than anybody else. He is more of a servant than anybody else in the entire kingdom. He left the heavenly throne room and took on flesh and was born in a barn and grew up in obscurity as a carpenter's son, also that he could rack up 30 plus years of perfection and give it to you and then die on a cross and drink the wrath of God so that you never have to. He served to the point of death and infinite wrath. Yeah. He's done some serving, and therefore he's the greatest. We're in the kingdom of God, and so to be made servants, to be subdued to this king and to be made servants in his kingdom is one of the most, it's not one, it is the most glorious thing that could ever happen to any of us. These Philistines, Moabites, Syrians, Ammonites, Amalekites, Edomites, they are squarely now in the hands of an unbelievably merciful God. It's unbelievable mercy that they've been shown. Because they've been delivered from this fragile, feudal world where all these other empires, they thrive. The whole economy of these other empires is based on backstabbing and survival of the fittest. And you better do a good job or you won't be promoted and you might get fired. It's all performance-based. It's all kill or be killed. It's dehumanizing. It's abusive. It's greedy. All you have to do is read the newspapers. Or go travel the world and you'll see one after another examples of undignifying man-made kingdoms. But that's not the case with Jesus' kingdom. These folks, Philistines, Moabites, all the rest, they now belong to a grace-centered government. Not a man-made, performance-oriented government, but a grace-centered government. Think of it like this. They're like an infant being pulled out of a war zone. Soldiers walking through the war zone, and then they see some rumble. They hear a cry. They hear a whimper, and they pull this baby out. And this one particular soldier, he takes this baby back to his house, and he and his wife, they have three other kids, and they adopt this child into their family. They've subdued this baby to themselves. They didn't ask the baby, what choice would you like to have in this? Because the baby doesn't know any better. All they've ever known is a war zone, so they'll probably pick the war zone. Because they can't imagine what's being offered to them in the adoption into this family's house. There's probably a lot of things that look really weird. Maybe even seemingly oppressive to this infant child. I mean, they're an infant. What can they really fathom here? All they know is that this new place, as nurturing and edifying as it really is, all they will immediately know is that it's not what they chose. It's a shock to their system. Silence will terrify them initially because all they've ever heard was bombs and blasts and gunshots. They're going to think that this is not where I want to be, but in actuality, they are being liberated. They are being saved. They're being brought into a loving household where, yeah, they're going to be disciplined when they try to stick a key in the light socket or they try to have, you know, cake for dinner 8 nights in a row or whatever they try to do, try to stay up past their bedtime. They're going to be disciplined because that's the hallmark of love. Love is not, sure, do whatever you want. I love you. Yeah, sure. Just walk straight into hell. Walk right off the cliff because I love you and I want to support you and I want to have a walk off the cliff pride parade. That's what I want because I love you. That's not love. Love is going to somebody and saying, I love you. Stop, please. Let me help you. I don't want you to get hurt. And anybody with children, you know that that's love. And if you don't have children, you were a children. So you know that that's love. In fact, it was very beautifully illustrated in this children's sermon. It was shocking. These kids know something about being recipients of love. The only one who didn't want it was Phineas. He'll get there. He's my son, so you can see where he went wrong. You know, it's better to be a mouse, somebody low ranking in the house of God, eating the wonderful crumbs of grace, than to be a prince in the house of a worldly empire. That's what these Philistines and Moabites and Ammonites and all the rest are experiencing. They're in the house of God now. So they are in the context of infinite mercy. This guy, Toi, look at verse 9 and 10. Toi, T-O-I. He understands this. He understands, at least on some level, that there's no hope, there's no life, there's no rest, there's no security or satisfaction away from God. There's only hope in being defeated by God, subdued by God, subdued unto God, brought into his house. It's grace. It's amazing. I personally was reading through the book of Jeremiah recently. I spent a few months reading through the book of Jeremiah. And in verse 47 of chapter 48, this is the last verse of chapter 48, which is a chapter totally dedicated to the Moabites. And the Moabites are talked about in this passage. Verse 2, they're the ones who David defeats, and he executes two-thirds of them. The Moabites, in other places in Scripture, Jeremiah 48, they are talked about as being some of the most proud, arrogant, wicked people on the planet. Have done some of the most abominable things, worse than Nazi Germany, worse than the genocide of any nation in human history. Horrible people. And so God goes on and on and on about how wicked they are and how much they deserve judgment. And then in verse 47, one verse, that's the last verse of the chapter, this is what he says to those sinners, to Moab. "Yet I will restore the fortunes of Moab in the later days, declares the Lord." You see, no other empire would subdue people to themselves and offer them any hope like that is found in Christ alone. This is unparalleled. It's unprecedented. It's this word prodigal. It looks reckless. It looks wasteful. It's an abundant and lavish type of love that we get when we are subdued to God, when he calls us to himself. So you get the picture. It's a very different, it's a very distinct type of dominion. Because as you read this story or any other story in Scripture, you see that the wrath of God should be so much more severe. It really should. We deserve it. We deserve for it to be so much worse. And the mercy seems misplaced. And so it begs the question, how is this possible? This is amazing love. It is beyond comprehension type of mercy we're talking about here. How can it be? This is a divinely distinct, it's an infinitely unique type of dominion. Verse 15 tells us that David reigned over all Israel. He administered justice and equity. Because God is a God of justice and equity, pure, perfect justice. And so knowing God's desires for justice, how infinitely holy they are, and knowing that the Bible says that we have fallen short of that, that we are infinitely unholy, the question is, how can sinners be allowed to be servants in the house of God? And I think the answer is found in this refrain that you see in verse 6 and in verse 14. The Lord gave victory. And obviously, in the most immediate sense, that means that he gave victory to his anointed King David in all of these battles with these other nations. But ultimately, and in a more everlasting, full, and final way, God gives victory to us. Those who were once far off, those who were once his enemies, by subduing us to himself. By defeating us, breaking us so that we can be brought into his house as his servants. His children, people who belong to him. You look at the scope of the story of the Bible, you see perfect justice and perfect mercy, which are all along talked about and promised throughout thousands of years of God's word being recorded. Perfect justice, perfect mercy meet in the person of Jesus Christ, and they meet specifically on the cross. You see perfect justice, God's wrath being poured out to the full, but it's not poured out on the people who deserve it, because God is a God of infinite mercy. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to that one that the book of Revelation calls the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain. Yeah, he's a lion. He's just. He is perfect and pure in his righteousness and his holiness, but he is simultaneously the Lamb that was slain. Not just willing, but insistent upon being sacrificed for us so that we would never have to face the wrath of God, so that sinners could become servants in his house, in his kingdom. Let's pray and ask God to focus us there, put our faith in Jesus. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that he is the lion and the lamb. Put that picture in our minds. Brand it in our minds and on our hearts. We tremble in the presence of a lion. There's no such thing as a tame lion. Can't domesticate you, God. You are far holier, and we are undone in your presence. Woe are we, because you are a mighty God. And yet you also insist that we see you as a lamb led to the slaughter, because our sin demands sacrifice, and you were willing at the infinite price to pay for it. Cause us to marvel. Cause us to meditate upon your grace right now throughout the rest of this day, the rest of our lives, that we would be addicted to Jesus, our lion, our lamb, our great King of Kings who was crucified for us. We pray this in his name. Amen.
A profound truth in this passage, and as Tyler mentioned, in all of Scripture, is that although we were enemies of God, justly deserving of his wrath, God has graciously invited us into his family instead. And what's more, he's not just invited us to his family, but he's seated us at his table, and he's invited us to come and dine with him. What an amazing reversal, isn't it? As we approach the Lord's table today, let us recall how it is possible that we would be invited to his table, that we would be part of his family. How is that possible? It's possible because of the sacrificial love of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is possible because our Father in heaven gave his only Son so that we might have eternal life with him. Jesus did that for us. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his wounds we are healed. Brothers and sisters, are you hungry for the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and eager to dine at his table today? And have you examined yourselves to see whether you're in the faith? If so, then we invite you to the Lord's table today. Now, this invitation also comes with a warning. Straight from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, "Whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Now, I recognize there are lots of kids in here, and I'm delighted to see so many of you worship with us today, and so I would like to speak directly to you for a moment. If you're a child and you have stayed through a worship service like this one before, and here you are, you made it through this one, good job, kids, then I bet you've seen your parents take the Lord's Supper before, and I bet you've wondered about it, and I bet you've maybe even thought that you would like to join your parents at the table. And if you're anything like my kids, you're going to want to come up today. But the question is, like we just talked about before, what would be best for you? What does your Father in heaven want for you? And in this case, it would be best for you to wait until your parents and the elders of this church decide that you are ready to come and to join us at this meal. Think about it this way. If you're part of my family, then you have the privilege of riding in my car. And when you get a little bit older and bigger, you might even get to sit in the front seat of the car on the passenger side. But the thing is, you can't just get behind the wheel and drive. You're not ready for that yet. There's a whole process for that. You've got to get a driver's license. You've got to be old enough. You've got to be 15 even to get the learner's permit in order to get the driver's license. And so we have a process for that here at East Charlotte Prez as well. We're excited for you, and you should be excited also to drive that car one day. But it's best if you don't drive it today. But for those who are ready, you will discover God's grace in this meal. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our family being gathered here today, our church family, only possible because of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus, which made it so that we could be reconciled to you, so that we could have a relationship with our Father, and so that we could be gathered here today by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would use these elements as a reminder of Christ's sacrifice for us, and that you would give us your grace in this meal. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and after he had given thanks and broken it, he gave it to his disciples, and he said, "This is my body. Take, eat, and do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup, and after he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." Brett and Tyler, if you guys would come forward. As is our custom, I would invite you to come and to receive the elements from the elders when you are ready. I know it's going to cause a lot of racket, and that's okay. Again, we expected that. And a reminder that there is grape juice in the outer rings and wine in the inner rings, and I would invite you to take the bread first and then the grape juice. Folks, this is a family meal, and so even though there's going to be a little bit of disruption with the noise today, I would invite you to look around and to see these people that you are dining with at the Lord's table. What a blessing.